We turn to that passage in Isaiah chapter 9 today. Isaiah chapter 9, we're going to look at this great prophecy in verse 6. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. It may be helpful if we remember the approximate date in which Isaiah prophesied. You may be familiar with the exile of the people from Jerusalem into Babylon for 70 years. That took place somewhere around 586. And Isaiah was prophesying at least 100 years prior to that. So we have an approximate date of 650 BC. So all these years before the birth of our Lord Jesus, we have this marvelous prophecy of the coming Redeemer into the world, the birth of our Lord Jesus. Now, over this whole story, we may write the word wonderful. That's one of the names that would be given to this son, this child, this Savior. Wonderful. Something wonderful was to happen, we are told here, in the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. That's stated in verse 1 for us. That area which is away up north in Judea. Now, it was an underprivileged place. We are told that light would come. This area of Nazareth, where our Lord Jesus was raised. And of course, this account was given, can any good thing come out of Nazareth? It was a place where it was poverty, it was agricultural based, there was no learning center, no cultural center, no religious center. It was something of a crossroads of transportation and travel from eastern, western world, but nothing really marked Nazareth in this area singular. And yet we're told here in verse 2 that this is the wonder of the news that Isaiah was prophesying. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And how great was that darkness? We know the state of Judaism, how through their apostasy and turning away from the Word of God for so many generations, that they hadn't a clue. They had no idea how to serve God, and certainly no desire to serve God. And as we know from the Bible, it only takes one generation for a people to lose their values, their morals, their knowledge, and plunge into deep darkness. Well, there were many generations that had gone by. If you think of that silent period between Malachi and the book of Matthew, approximately 400 years, when there was no messenger, no prophet, and the people were left in darkness, and all of Judaism was in a state of confusion and of apostasy. And there was Nazareth, the place where it was the least likely that any light and hope would come forth. Now, in verse 3, there is a reference to the great joy that would come through what we know is the birth of the Lord Jesus. It says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." Well, we have a bit of a translation issue here, because that to us, of course, sounds negative. But in the Hebrew language, the writer was not writing a negative. It was really a great joy. And you notice the context, the form of the next following statement says, "They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest." And farming people, agricultural life, when the harvest is being gathered in, there are songs of joy. The barns are being filled and there will be plenty for the winter. And it brings great joy. And we know that the birth of our Savior and his coming from Nazareth would be the greatest message they would ever hear. And the joy of salvation would become their portion. Then you'll notice in verse 4 that it would break the burden, the yoke of spiritual bondage. "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder. And just as Gideon's army cast off the Midianites, they would be delivered. Now, no wonder that many Jews interpreted this as a political victory over the Romans, because here is something of figurative language, speaking just as the Midianites were defeated by Gideon, those 300 men with their lamps at night, and drove off the enemy. This wonder would happen in Israel. And many rabbis and Jewish scholars, they pored over these scriptures, and they interpreted this as a military victory, and that their Messiah would come to cast off the hard oppression of Roman rule. And we now know, of course, through the work of our Redeemer and the gospel, that this is a spiritual victory. And it is people under the burden of sin and under the bondage of a guilty conscience that they are delivered by that. I trust it's true in your life that the Lord Jesus has brought victory and blessing into your own soul, that you're no longer living under the awful yoke and the bondage of sin and the guilt that it brings upon you. This is the liberty of Christian people. And then as we read on, right down, you'll see the reason for all this. Verse 6, "For unto us a child is born." Now what an amazing thing that all of these victories and all of these benefits and blessings would come through the birth of a little baby. And this is the wonder of Christianity. This is the wonder of the incarnation, that born in Bethlehem in a manger is the Son of God in human form, the most marvelous and miraculous birth of all time. And what are we told? That unto this child, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And there will be a new kingdom, a new kingdom. It will be the kingdom of righteousness, the kingdom of peace. Now, you are a Canadian today, perhaps, or you, wherever you have been born, you have a nationality, you are a citizen of an earthly country, but we need to be citizens of this spiritual kingdom, born into the kingdom and the family of God, by grace, by the gospel, by faith in the Lord Jesus. Now, you'll notice the names, and this is what we're going to do today. We're going to take a look at some of these names that are given to this marvelous child. It says that his name shall be called Wonderful. Wonderful. Now, when you boil down the meaning of this word wonderful, it simply means miraculous. This would be a miraculous child. And when you think of the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, everything about this son, the son of Mary, the son of God, he was miraculous in every which way you take him. Now, out of this verse, there are now seven facts of this promised Savior that make him to be wonderful. You'll notice as the gift of God, we have God's wonderful love. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He's the gift of God. For God so loved the world that he gave us his only son, the greatest, most wonderful gift that you will ever receive is the gift of God's Son as your Savior. And I don't know what you're looking forward to this Christmas, what gift you're hoping will be put into your hand. I don't care what it costs in earthly money. I don't care what it costs in earthly labor. You will not receive in material things anything close to the gift that God has given in the gift of his Son. It's the gift of his wonderful love. Unto us a child is given. Could God love us any more than this? Could he express in any greater, better way how much he loves our souls? Sinners, defiled, guilty, rotten to the core, cesspools of iniquity, with hearts that are rebellious to God. God so loved a world of sinners that he gave. And this is his wonderful love on display to us. So as the gift of God, we have his wonderful love. As the son of Mary, we have his wonderful birth. Unto us, a son is given. Now, this is the miraculous and mysterious wonder of the incarnation. And as the angel came to Mary and told her the good news, that the Holy Ghost would come upon her, and that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called. Now note, it's not going to be the Son of Mary, it's the Son of God. How can this be? This is a most wonderful birth. This defies the law of nature. And of course, the promise was that the Holy Ghost would overshadow her. She would not know a man. And that was Mary's question. How shall this be, seeing I know not a man? That is a testimony to her own purity of life and her virginity. And yet, the truth was, she was going to have a child that would be called the Son of Man. Now, he's the Son of God, and yet he's the son of Mary. And this is the great mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh. He's the Son of God from all eternity. And yet he who is rightly called the Son of God, with all the nature of God and all the attributes of God, would become the son of a Jewish teenager, Mary by name, a resident of Nazareth. That holy thing will be born of thee and shall be called the Son of God, but also known as the Son of Mary. He would have this perfect humanity from the very nature of Mary. Now, wrapped up in all of that is all the wonders of the nature of our Lord Jesus. Theologians give it different titles: theanthropic, God and man, unipersonality. In one person, two natures. And this is the mystery and the wonder of the incarnation. Now, no one would accept that he was born unto us if he didn't have human flesh. And this is part of this prophecy. Unto us a child is given, unto us a son is born, unto us. Now, you would never accept that statement. You would never accept that word, that God was interested in saving you and making you to be a child of God and one day live in heaven, if God did not send his son in your nature. You see, the angels cannot say this: unto us a son is born, a savior is given, because Jesus was made in our nature. He was given perfect human nature. And this is the demonstration, this is the playing out of God's plan and purpose to save us wonderfully. Now, it also mentions here that he is the word child. Now, in the Hebrew, it's actually man-child. But it proves more than he would be a boy, a baby boy. It proves that he is of our nature, mankind. He would not be an angel child. He would not be of some other species, but he would be of our own human nature. And so filled in this prophecy in Isaiah 9:6 is every little detail. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and that is his wonderful birth. Now, as governor of a kingdom, you have his wonderful reign. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, this speaks about Oriental kings, and they wore a badge very different from we would be used to. They wore a sash over their shoulder, draped in a sloping fashion across their breast, and trailing down to the side, the opposite side. And they wore this sash, which demonstrated their authority. It was their badge of kingship. And this means that he would be a king to reign. Now, can you imagine that? This little place of Nazareth, this place that has no significance, there's no palace there, there are no royal families living in Nazareth. How will he ever be called a king? Well, this is a part of the wonder of it all. And of course, it's not political. And you know that when the even after Pentecost, and to this day, there's Jewish people that are looking for a Messiah who will be a political figure. There are those who hope that one day there will appear this figure who will come to the rescue of the Jewish people in Israel, defeat the Palestinians, bring peace to the Middle East. And they are looking for one still to come. And if you have a discussion with a devout Jew and you ask, what about the Messiah? Who is he? Where is he? We don't know. We're still waiting for him. Because they deny that in Bethlehem and growing up in Nazareth, God sent the Messiah, because their focus is on a political answer, a political redeemer and deliverer. But this, our Lord Jesus, is the head king of a spiritual kingdom. And his message, his gospel, when he started to preach at 30 years of age, he began to preach that the kingdom of God is within you. And he would live and reign, not on a physical throne, not in a palace, but he would reign in your heart, in your soul, and he would rule your mind and heart as a loving, gracious Savior and friend. And we have a great picture of that when he rode into the city of Jerusalem on a donkey. And there they cast down the palms. He was a king. And you would say, well, he's only a king for a day. Then he took him to a cross, and they nailed him there. He wasn't much of a king on earth. That's true. But because of his death at the cross, and because of his love for sinners, he is king and rules in the hearts of his people. Our Shorter Catechism asks the question, how doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing to himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. See, the Lord Jesus is a great conqueror, and he goes forth to reign in our hearts. Now you may say, well, how does that happen? That happens when you become a Christian, and all your rebellion, all your pride and all your self-ambitions, because really natural man wants to be king himself. And if you're not here today, if you're not here as a Christian today, you're here and you're unsaved and you've never given your life to the Lord, you want to be king of your own life. You want to rule and make your own decisions and go your own way. But a Christian comes and lays all at the feet of the Lord Jesus and says, Lord, I'm a failure. I've blown it. I can't save myself. My life's a mess. Sin has an awful grip on me. The devil has got me. Lord, I want to be thine. And I want to have the Lord rule in my life. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, it talks about casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Imaginings, every imagination. Now, what are those imaginations? It's your sinful plans and purposes to run away from God. You're like Jonah. You don't want to obey God. And all you're doing is running from one problem to the next. And you want to be king of yourself. And as you do so, you reject the Lord. A Christian is one who has accepted the kingship, the reign of the Lord in his or her life, and says, Lord, here's my heart. I'm yours. Live in me. Teach me. Let me obey you. Give me your spirit to empower me. And this is a wonderful kingdom. It's a wonderful, wonderful arrangement. And therefore, he is given to us as a government kingdom with a wonderful, wonderful reign. Then also his name as counselor. We need to keep moving here. As counselor, he is the wonderful teacher. And this applies to the one who was an advisor of kings. Every king needs good advisors. And around the palace and around the throne and around the decision table, the king had his advisor, one who would tell him and guide him in the decisions that he makes. Well, the Lord Jesus is our counselor and he is our teacher. And of course, in all the decisions of life and all the issues of life, we need the Lord to guide us, but especially to know God. Because no man knows the Father except to whom the Son reveals him. And the great teaching ministry of the Lord Jesus is to reveal the Father and that we might know God. This is eternal life, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. God sent his Son to reveal the Father. And if you say, I want to know God, I want to be in communion with God, I want to have the light of God in my soul, then you need this counselor. Every Christian can say that we have an unction from the Holy One, and we know all things. There's an immediate light discernment. There's a switch that has been turned on in our lives that brings us the knowledge of the living God. Do you have that? Can you say that you have that very knowledge of the living God? That switch has been turned on in your heart. And you now today, you truly know God. Not just read about him or heard about him, but you know God individually, personally. That is the Lord Jesus coming into our hearts as our counselor and our wonderful teacher. Coming next to his next name, here in Isaiah 9, verse 6, he is described as the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. The mighty God. The Hebrew word is El Gabor, and that is Christ. If you have any questions about the deity of our Lord Jesus, that he's God, here it is. Here's the answer. It is the Lord Jesus. He is the mighty God. And everything about the Lord Jesus, it sends forth the message, Jesus is divine. His love flows from a divine heart. His life is the life of an eternal existence. His power is the power of omnipotence. His spirit is the everlasting spirit. His blood was shed of infinite worth and dignity. His pardon bears the stamp of the judge of all the earth. And his grace is the grace of the inexhaustible Savior. He pours into the lives of his people grace for grace. It's endless. It's endless grace. And if you hand over your life to the Lord, I assure you he'll be a wonderful Savior to you. And he can meet all the needs, all the burdens, all the cares. He will satisfy your life. At the funeral yesterday in Prince George for Mrs. Colon, there were two soloists. The first one sang the piece, Satisfied. And it was a great tribute to the life of our sister, because if you knew Mrs. Colon, she was a woman who was very gentle and had great peace. And even though over the last 7 years or so she had various battles against cancer, only recently was there something life-threatening, but over the years she had many, many courses of treatment for various phases of cancer, and through it all, she had a testimony of marvelous peace. marvelous peace. Beulah and I have stayed in their home and a number of times during the time of the vacancy in the Prince George Church when we were helping out there. And it was a great testimony that a woman in the midst of illness and what eventually took her life, yet there was great peace. Last Saturday, when it became fully aware that nothing more could be done to save her life, Pat told me that it just seemed that she just surrendered. She didn't care about treatment. She didn't care about anything that would prolong her life. She just wanted to go home to be with her Lord. Up until that day, she wanted to be a mother to her children. She wanted to be there for her husband. But on Saturday, there was a resignation, a peace. And if you're a Christian, God gives you that peace. He doesn't always give it in advance of the need, but he gives it in the hour of need. And through all the trials of life, the Lord promises, I will not leave thee nor forsake thee. How are you going to face the issues of life and death if you do not have the Savior to satisfy your heart? This mighty God, as he's described here, who can bring such grace and peace into your life. Then also, he is the everlasting Father. That's how he's named here in this text, the everlasting Father. And that is the wonderful life, because the Father is the giver of life. He's the creator of life. And of course, the Lord Jesus came into the world to give eternal life. He could stand at the graveside of Lazarus and make this great statement, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And then he proved it. It's one thing to make the statement, but then he proved it. He lifted up his eyes to his Father and he said, Father, I thank thee that you always hear me. And then he shouted, Lazarus, come forth. And out of that grave came the former corpse, living now, draping in the grave clothes of the tomb. And a tribute and a witness to the truth. Jesus gives life. He is the mighty Father, the giver of life. And he says, I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. One final thing. He's the Prince of Peace. He's the Prince of Peace, we're told here. That's his last part of his name. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You know, the best wars are fought without ever a shot being fired. Military commanders, generals who win wars by bombs, bullets, blood and mayhem. Sometimes they are looked upon as great heroes. But our Lord Jesus wins hearts without any force, except by his Spirit, to conquer, to change, to convert, to give us that new life through the new birth experience. And he brings us into this great peace. The first thing that Jesus does, he gives us peace with God. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Peace with God. That's the first thing a sinner needs. A sinner that's on the road to destruction, a fugitive, with his back to God, a prodigal, he needs to be reconciled to God. And Jesus did that work of reconciliation through his cross work, through his atonement, through his blood. And he takes the guilty sinner and he reconciles that sinner to God and God to the sinner. And that's the peace that you need in your heart, first and foremost, peace with God. Then secondly, you need peace with yourself. You see, the Bible describes the sinful life as the raging sea. The sea that rages, stirring up the dirt, the filth and the foam, in the winds and the storms of the sea, churning up that filth. That's a picture of a heart without peace with God, without the gospel, and your heart is stirred with restlessness until you come and give your life to the Lord Jesus. Then also the Lord Jesus makes you to be at peace with the truth. Honesty. And first thing you need to do is to be honest with yourself that you're a sinner. Honest that you've broken the law of God. Honest that if you die today, you'll be lost in hell for all eternity. And when you come, Christ conquers your heart and he saves your soul. This Prince of Peace, he brings you to be at peace with truth itself. I read Napoleon Bonaparte's tribute to the person of the Lord Jesus. I have no knowledge that Napoleon Bonaparte was ever a born-again Christian or even a genuine Christian. He certainly was a very intelligent man, and he knew the Bible. He read the Bible, and he spoke about the Lord Jesus as a general in generals, military general's terms. And he said, Jesus Christ alone founded his empire upon love. And at this hour, millions would die for him. Now, if you were Napoleon Bonaparte, that's the thing that would impress you. You know, a whole brigade of men that are willing to go into battle and die for you at your command. And even today in the 21st century, there are missionaries and martyrs around this world willing to die for Jesus Christ. He's the Prince of Peace who conquers men's hearts, not by force, but by love. And we love our Lord Jesus, and we are willing to suffer and sacrifice for him because he is to us the Prince of Peace. And there are people today in communist military regimes in prison facing death. Death by starvation, by disease, or by execution. They love the Lord Jesus. They're Christians. They know this gospel. And that's the reason why they're in jail and suffering. But the Lord rules their lives. And of course, in Revelation, there are many promises given to those who are willing to lay down their lives. He remembers them. He rewards them. And one day he'll bring them to glory, to heaven. This, for unto us a son is given. It all started in that manger, well, in Mary's womb, in the manger, when God in that miracle sent forth his son to be our Savior. And he will be your Savior too when you come and lay your all at his feet and say, Lord, this is the salvation I need. I'm tired of my sin. I give my life to thee. I want to be a Christian. I want to be saved and truly worship the Son of God. Will you do that? Will you give your heart to the Lord today to trust?